Well, we are starting a new series this morning that should take us through the summer months. If you guys have been around here for any length of time, you know that in the summers, we usually try to mix things up a little bit. And we've typically, during the summer months, have gone through like a New Testament book or letter is actually what they are. And what we're going to do for the next couple of months is go through the New Testament letter called James. And I actually did a series on this like 4 years ago, but it's one of my favorite books, which I say all the time about every book. And I want to revisit it and kind of take some new angles on it. And so this is going to be different than the last time. That last series was a little shorter, so we're going to go a little more in depth over the next couple of months. We're not going to look at every single verse. That would take a long time. But we're going to go basically section by section and hopefully draw out like the main themes in the letter of James. So if you have a Bible, please turn with me to James chapter 1. The book of James, just some background here, it was written by a guy named James, or Jim for short, if you'd like. If you want a hashtag like book of Jim throughout this series, that's fine with me. You're welcome to do that. This author, James, according to most scholars, he was the James who was the half-brother of Jesus. And so James is a Jewish man, writing primarily to a Jewish Christian audience. James went on to become a leader in the early church. He was actually the bishop over the church in Jerusalem. And he's writing to believers who are suffering, who are having a tough go of it for a variety of reasons. They're faced with poverty, they're faced with persecution, challenges coming from all sides. And one of the things that makes James a bit unique as a New Testament book or letter, James's style, he actually draws pretty heavily from the Old Testament, like wisdom literature tradition. So like the Hebrew wisdom tradition, books like Proverbs or Ecclesiastes. And so because of that, there actually have been some like theologians over the centuries who've had a problem with James. Martin Luther, the famous, you know, church reformer in the 1500s, he didn't like James very much. He called it the Epistle of Straw because it was like too Jewish. It wasn't like Christian enough. Turns out Luther had some unresolved issues with the Jews. We do find that out. So anyway, kind of explains that. But what is my point? One of the things that I think is interesting, aside from the fact that it seems a little bit like the Proverbs or wisdom tradition, James, more than any other New Testament writer, do you know who else he sounds like? Sounds a lot like Jesus. He sounds a lot like the things that Jesus said, the topics that Jesus addressed. Like if you look at the Sermon on the Mount, there's definitely some overlap. His voice, like his style is very similar to Jesus, which I suppose if anyone was going to pick up on the voice or the style of Jesus, you know, I guess it might be Jesus' half-brother, James. So James is a short, kind of punchy letter. He's wanting to give the believers that he's writing to a tangible faith, a faith that is robust, that is full in a challenging world. He gets into all kinds of practical topics like prayer, speech, trials, favoritism, listening well, money. I mean, it's full of concrete instruction. And here's the thing. James seems particularly focused on the consistency of belief and behavior. In other words, he doesn't seem to emphasize as much, you know, belief or doctrine or dogma or creed as much as he emphasizes living it out. And so his main challenge is to disciples who would think like one thing in their minds or would claim one thing with their words, but then in their lives fail to let that conviction shape how they actually live. And so if James were here today, first of all, he'd be the one talking, obviously, but James, I think, would emphasize the importance of faith lived out. And we'd go to James and we'd say, let's talk about doctrine, let's talk about beliefs, or let's just talk. And James would smile and say, that's fine, but how are you living? What effect is this having in your lives? What effect is it having on other people? Because the vision of Jesus, the vision of James, is never just to sort of have the right ideas. The vision of Christianity is not, let's just think rightly about this. although that's important, and if you think wrongly, depending on what it is, it can lead you down a bad path. But the vision of Christianity ultimately is let's live well. What does a life of faith look like, lived out day to day on the ground? And so let's jump into the text. James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. James doesn't give a very long greeting here. Not a lot of pleasantries, no comments on the weather. Jerusalem is lovely this time of year. You know, none of that. And actually, this introduction is a little bit unique compared to other New Testament letters. Paul, for example, his introductions are usually quite a bit longer. James's greeting is just the word greetings, earthlings. Just greetings, that's it. And then he's on to the point, which I kind of like. Now, notice this. James, the half-brother of Jesus, calls Jesus Lord. Think about this. I find this really fascinating because if you back up earlier when James first shows up, like in the Gospels, James is actually giving Jesus kind of a hard time. Like he's a little bit antagonistic, a little bit skeptical. Like, who do you think you are, Jesus? And if you really want to start this movement, like, you're doing it wrong. You're not getting that. You're not capitalizing on the right things to make this happen. And so he does the things that you'd kind of imagine a sibling would do if their brother was claiming to be Messiah, claiming to be God. Like I heard someone say one time, this is a great question, what would your brother have to do to convince you he was the Son of God? Like something kind of big, right? That's a bit of a tough sell. So something clearly supernatural would have had to have occurred to convince James, the half-brother of Jesus, who Jesus really was. And that something is probably the resurrection of Jesus and nothing less than that. Paul makes a special note of this saying, then he's talking about the risen Jesus, appeared to James, then to all the apostles. You know, I personally wasn't there to see the risen Jesus. But James was, the brother of Jesus, and he was convinced. And so, I don't know about you, but for me, that does count for something. James mentions that he's writing to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. That's James's way of addressing fellow believers, people who've, along with him, said that Jesus is Lord. And remember, James is from a Jewish background, and so this is James's kind of Jewish Christian way of saying, if you remember that Israel was made up of 12 tribes, right? So he's picking up on that and saying that these followers of Jesus, people who say Christ is Lord, this is now the new people of God. Like the church makes up the new Israel, the true Israel. And so that's why he uses that term. Acts chapter 8 mentions that there's a persecution that breaks out in Jerusalem, where James is from. And this happened early on in the church, and as a result, believers were scattered all over the region. And if you fast forward a few decades later when James is writing this, that dispersion had only continued, and so Jews were scattered, or Christians were scattered to the farthest reaches of the Roman world. Now, as I mentioned, James is going to cover a bunch of really practical topics in these five short chapters. But in this very first section, verses 1 to 18 that we're going to look at, I think he says, perhaps, some of the most difficult things he has to say in the whole book. And there are a lot of kind of punches in the face throughout this letter. But I think this is one of the most difficult things that he has to say. And I don't know why he decides to do this up front or why he decides to do it first. Maybe he thinks, just in case they nod off, they drift off, I just want to make sure they get this up front. And so that's why he starts this way. But it's a tough way to start a letter. He's writing to believers who've been persecuted, scattered, who faced all kinds of difficulties because of their association with Jesus. And so let's just read through verses 2 through 18. It's a bit long, but then we'll come back and we'll talk about it. Verse 2, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position. But the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossoms fall, and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away, even while they go about their business. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desires and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like the shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. Wow. So James covers a lot of ground here. Would you agree? I mean, he starts out by talking about trials, and then he goes on and gets into not being double-minded, whatever that means. And then he talks about the rich and the poor, and then he gets into temptation. It just feels like he's all over the place, and I just want to say, you know, James, he's like a rambling preacher, you know, stick to your point. Get an outline or something. But I would actually submit to you that this is much more unified than it first appears. If I could boil this section down to one idea, I think here's what James is saying. If you're a follower of Jesus, if you have made him Lord of your life, you've submitted to Christ as Lord, not just in your heart or your mind, and not just kind of over here with like the religion church box, you know, or whatever that might be, but if you've submitted to him in every area and every sphere of your actual life, James is saying, there you can expect to find some kind of opposition. There you can expect to encounter some form of pressure. The confession of the first century church is that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the very first thing that James affirms. He says, Jesus is Lord. Oh yeah, by the way, greetings. He's saying, if you go out and you actually go public with this confession, you can expect to find resistance. And then I think he basically outlines two forms of resistance that naturally follow. The first one is external. You will run into external opposition, resistance, persecution, if you're going to go public with your faith, especially if you're living in the first century and you're receiving this letter from James himself. And then secondly, not only are you going to experience external resistance and opposition, but you'll also have at some level, at many levels, internal conflict. Now you can pretty much bet your whole bank, if you're going to go public with Jesus as Lord of your life, there's going to be internal conflict that comes up in how you make decisions, in how you prioritize your life, and how you relate to other people. In all kinds of ways, there's going to be internal conflict. And so let's start with the first one, the external pressure first, because that's what James begins with in verse 2. He says, consider it pure joy, brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. You know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. I think there's an important distinction to be made here. I don't think, and not that this doesn't apply, I don't think James is directly addressing the issue of why do bad things happen to good people. I don't think that's what he's getting at. Again, there are other places that I think in the Bible that do that. I don't think he's saying that we're supposed to have joy like in cancer, although that's not to say that joy is not available wherever you are, whatever it is you're going through. I'm just saying that in the context here, I think James is thinking primarily about believers who are facing external opposition, they're facing persecution as a direct result of their commitment to Christ. Does that make sense? So not just the world is chaotic and we live in a broken, fallen place and bad stuff happens. He's addressing the fact that because of Christ, they are now an open target. Outside forces are pushing in on them, tempting them to abandon their commitment to Christ. This is why, by the way, the early Christians, they actually took 3 years to baptize new believers. There was like a 3-year process that you would get kind of walked through, and then at the end of the 3 years, you would be baptized on Easter Eve at midnight, and then on Easter morning at sunrise, you would take the Lord's table for the first time because the sun had risen. And so the reason is because Christians were being fed to lions. In publicly confessing Jesus is Lord in this time was an incredibly vulnerable place to be. And so they had this whole process to make sure, you know, we want to make sure that you're in this. We want to make sure that you really understand exactly what it is you're committing to. And so they had this whole process to make sure of that. Now, there is so much cultural distance between like the first century and then our world today of the 21st century. There's so much cultural distance. I don't know if you know this or not, but in the first roughly 300 years of the church, there were actually 10 official Roman persecutions of Christians. 10 times when like the Caesar, whoever he was at the time, issued an official edict against Christians, against followers of the way of Jesus. The first one was in 64 AD under the Emperor Nero. In this one, Peter and Paul, they were eventually killed. The second persecution came, you know, a few years later under an emperor named Domitian, and this persecution was far more insidious. Domitian basically demanded that he be worshipped as God, and anyone who didn't worship him was basically killed. John, the writer of the Gospel of John and also of Revelation, he was exiled during this second persecution. And then on and on, the third, the fourth, you know, all the way, 10 official persecutions. During 300 years, official running down of the followers of Jesus. And this happened for a couple different reasons. For one, the Christians refused to worship the emperor. That was kind of a sticking point for them. And for the state, it kind of worked like this. If we can get you to say Caesar is God, then we can pretty much get you to go along with whatever it is we want to be doing because, you know, he's the Son of God and we do what he wants to do. Christians refused to do this. Rome was tolerant of all kinds of religion as long as you added Caesar to the mix, as long as you put him in with the others. A couple other reasons that Rome persecuted Christians, they thought that Christians' practice of the Lord's table, of communion, they thought that was cannibalistic because they picked up on the symbolism of eat this body, drink this blood, and they took that literally and they thought, boy, what are they doing behind these closed doors? Because Christians called each other brother and sister, it led to all this allegation that there's all this incest happening. Christians didn't worship any idols. There were no visible images of the God they worshipped. And so Christians in the first few centuries were actually called atheists, which I find incredibly interesting and ironic. They were considered to be atheists in this culture because they didn't have any visible idols. They refused to fight in wars on the grounds of what they believed, and on and on. And so all that made Christianity an increasing threat as it grew from this small number of people from an upper room, and it gained increasing traction. Now listen to these words from the second century. This, by the way, is before Emperor Constantine. That's the fourth century when he made it the official state religion of the empire. This is before all that. Before it became a state religion. Tertullian, a guy who was a theologian at the time, said this. In whom have all the nations believed? Look at that, all the nations. But in Christ who is already come. Now get ready for the longest sentence in recorded history. In whom have they believed? And I'll go quick. The Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and those who inhabit Mesopotamia, Armenia, Phrygia, Cappadocia, those who live in Pontus, Asia, and Pamphylia, and Egypt, and Africa beyond Cyrene, those born here and those who came here from Rome, also the Jews in Jerusalem and other national groups, as now the various tribes of the Gaetulians and of the wide regions of the Moors and the Spaniards to their remotest boundaries, the different nations of Gaul, the haunts of the Britons, that's a great phrase, inaccessible to the Romans, the lands of the Samaritans, Dacians, Germans, Scythians, and many remote nations, provinces, and islands which are unknown to us and which we cannot enumerate. One sentence. As all the nations have believed in Christ. We can't even begin to list them all here. And then he says this, we are but of yesterday, yet we have filled all that is yours. Talking to Caesar. Cities and islands, forts and towns, assemblies, and even military camps, tribes, councils, the palace, the senate, the forum. We left you only the temples. That's one of the most incredible writings in the first three centuries. This little group of people who encountered the risen Christ, who then go out, and several years later, Tertullian writes, we're but of yesterday. This is a new thing. This is a new revelation, but our revelation, Caesar, has filled everything that is yours, has filled all your territories and cities and towns and palaces and the Senate and the Forum. We left you, by the way, just the temples. You can have those because they're dead. And so in a sense, Rome begins to perceive, and rightly so, a loss of control, a loss of dominance. And here's why. Here's the bigger picture. God's love, the gift of his love, began to draw all these nations to himself. And that goes back to something that over and over and over in the Hebrew scriptures, in the Old Testament, God continued to promise, one day I will draw all nations to me. And then as we sit here today in Muncie, Indiana, beyond the ends of the earth, right, according to their perspective, we are the fruit of that. It's amazing. Here's a response from a Roman lawyer in the second century, a guy named Marcus Minucius Felix. And as you'll see, he is not thrilled. He's talking about the believers, the Christians. They form a rabble of profane conspiracy. Their alliance consists in meetings at night with solemn rituals and inhuman revelries. They replace holy rites with inexpiable crimes. They despise temples as if they were tombs. They despise titles of honor and the purple robe of high government office, though hardly able themselves to clothe their nakedness, meaning they were poor. Just like the rank growth of weeds, they are multiplying all over the world. Root and branch, it should at all costs be exterminated and accursed. They recognize each other by secret signs and symbols. They love one another before being acquainted, so to speak. I love that. They love each other before they even really know each other. That's amazing. Everywhere they practice a kind of religious cult of lust, meaning they actually loved each other, calling each other brother and sister indiscriminately. Now here's where it gets good. Their feastings are notorious. How about that, right? I move that we have more notorious feasts. Anyone else? So many Christians began... You know, writers began responding to these accusations, false accusations. Justin Martyr around this time, just to give you one example, he writes, we do not give up our confession, though we be executed by the sword, though we be crucified, thrown to wild beasts, put in chains, and exposed to fire and every other kind of torture. Everyone knows this. On the contrary, the more we are persecuted and martyred, the more do others, in ever-increasing numbers, become believers and God-fearing men through the name of Jesus. Now, why am I telling you all this? What's the point in going back through all this history and understanding where we come from? Part of the reason is because we can be a bit, just in general, anemic about our history. It doesn't go very deep. If you happen to grow up in like a local church, for many of us, that we think is the extent of our whole history. You know, potlucks in the church basement, the 75th year anniversary celebration of that church or whatever. And that's pretty much it, with no awareness of what's beneath all that. By the way, the black community really gets this. They do an amazing job of really grasping onto their history in a way that gives them a sense of sustaining hope for the future. The Jewish community does a good job of this as well. They can trace their history really, really far back. So far back, it's annoying, right? I mean, all the way back to Egypt. We have a context for this as well. If we're going to have an enduring faith that lasts a lifetime, knowing whose shoulders that we're standing on, that's a necessary foundation to lay for lifelong faith. Because the blood of our ancestors turned into what we have inherited in our time. And I'm just saying this, what a tragedy it would be for us to sit safely in this room having inherited their decision to die for Christ by then squandering our opportunity to live for Christ. That we would stand on the shoulders of people who died for Christ and then basically respond with casual indifference about the opportunity we have to live for him. And I think the fact that we might never die for the name of Jesus, I think that's irrelevant. How we live for Christ, I think, is the real issue. I realize that for us, going public with our confession that Jesus is Lord, I realize in a modern Western world, we're not faced with the same circumstances. We're not faced with the same choices. And so I don't want to be glib about this. I don't want to compare what's happening now as like exactly the same as what was happening then. For the most part, for most of us, all we're ever going to face, likely, or who knows, but is like persecution decaf, right, at worst. Although I will say this, let's just acknowledge that there are believers, that this kind of persecution that happened in the first century is actually happening in other places around the world. But the types of trials, the types of testings that we're prone to face, again, without comparing them to our ancestors, some of you have experienced this. There's the loss of a reputation for some of us, the loss of a relationship, maybe the loss of a promotion. There's embarrassment. You think about the cultural climate that we live in. There's just this general fear and embarrassment about being labeled behind the times. You know that feeling? Being considered, you know, intellectually weak or gullible or people to be pitied or, you know, avoided because of our stubborn insistence on faith. Perhaps for you, it's comments, it's jabs from friends. Maybe it's ridicule from family members who aren't believers. I actually know for a fact there are people in this room who, when you became a follower of Christ, it actually caused all kinds of tension in your family or, you know, with your spouse because those people weren't actually believers and it just all these things happened. Now, I don't want to downplay these things, nor do I want to say that that's exactly the same as like being fed to lions. You understand what I'm saying? I want to put it in its proper place. But obviously, given what James is talking about here, that we're going to experience external opposition, and given the history, given the people that we come from, we're not talking about a shallow faith. We're not talking about a faith that we just immediately give up because things get a little bit hot, because things get a little uncomfortable. James says, whatever external opposition, pressure, persecution, ridicule, not getting invited to parties, whatever it is that results in your commitment to Christ, whatever that sacrifice might be, God is using that to develop perseverance in you. He's actually using that thing to mature you, to grow your faith, to make it more stable than it was before, to increase your resolve and your ability to stay the course over the long haul. I'm picking out a couple other passages here from this section. In verse 5, James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. Now, the context here of asking for wisdom, it's in the context of facing these trials. Okay, so he's not talking about, I want to be wise, just in general, a wise person. It's, Lord, give me your perspective on what I'm going through. And that's what wisdom ultimately is, isn't it? Seeing things the way God sees it, having God's vantage point on something. And James says in verse 7 that those who doubt are double-minded. And I think here he's starting to get beneath the surface to some of the internal conflicts and pressures we face. This idea of double-mindedness, it's not, and when he talks about doubt, it's not, oh, I think I might have just had a doubt, you know. Was that a doubt or maybe I'm in trouble? That's not what he's talking about. Double-mindedness is a metaphor for having divided loyalties. See, James is writing people who at some point, he's writing to people who at some point have made a declaration that Christ is Lord. And then something happens, and when that happens, all of a sudden their priorities, their loyalties begin to shake a little bit. They become a little more unclear, undecided about who or what their foundation really is. And James says this, when that happens, if you're not clear on your loyalties, you're going to be blown back and forth all over the place. And it's not because of the external thing that's happening. That trial is just revealing the true internal condition of your soul. That pressure, that external test is shining a bright light on your heart. The fact that perhaps you haven't resolved the issue of his lordship in your life. And so one of the ways God grows our maturity is through trials. And I don't know that God causes them, and you get into a lot of theological wormholes with all that. But I do think he allows them to happen in our lives. And I think if we're open to the work he wants to do, even when it's difficult, that God wants to confront our illusions of self-sufficiency. Tim Keller says this, many people find God through affliction and suffering. They find that adversity moves them toward rather than away. Troubled times awaken them out of their haunted sleep of spiritual self-sufficiency into a serious search for the divine. Suffering plants a flag of truth within the fortress of the rebel soul. It is an exaggeration to say that no one finds God unless suffering comes into their lives, but it is not a big one. When pain and suffering come upon us, we finally see not only that we were not in control of our lives, that we are not in control, but that we never were. Isn't that great? C.S. Lewis, who's like always more concise, he says, God whispers in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. Drop the mic. Suffering and pain and these trials shatter our sense of self-sufficiency. And when they come upon us, we don't like it, and we say, this is not comfortable, and I don't feel like I'm in control of my life. And James is saying that's exactly the point. You're just now waking up to what's real. You never were in control. You are actually quite vulnerable. And then James, he says, while we're talking about the issue of our ultimate loyalty and allegiance, let's talk about temptation. And he says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. There is an interesting thing about his perspective here, and this challenges me. I tend to think of temptation as purely an external thing. Things that happening around me in the external world, you know, enticing me or whatever it is. And James says, and that may be part of it, given other passages in Scripture, but James says there's also a conflict going on inside of you. Your own desires, if not reined in, if not kept in check, will lead ultimately to death. He's trying to get us to see that our struggle is not just external. There's an internal conflict. Because my loyalties are divided. I'm not settled on my commitment to live and to let Jesus be Lord of every area. What happens is other pearls of greater price, from my perspective, come along and we're drawn away. And not usually overnight, not usually all at once. But we can end up in a place far from God. I think we've all experienced this tugging of our soul. You know, does anybody know what I'm talking about, this conflict that just wants to break our soul in two, because there's part of us that wants to live one kind of life, like where I'm Lord, where I get to decide. And then there's this other part of us where we just can't shake this inner conflict that we have, the claims and the truth of another type of life, of another type of kingdom. And then I think here's the central summary verse, and we'll land on this for this whole section of James. He kind of comes back to where he started. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. I think in many ways James's words still apply to us today. That faithfulness to Jesus over the long haul is one of the hardest things you can put your life to. Maybe the hardest thing you can put your life to. It's rewarding. It's worth it, yes, but it's not easy. Here's the key. I think what he's saying in all of this. As a follower of Jesus, you have not signed up for a neutral existence. And that's kind of what we want, isn't it? And I want to be clear here. There are parts, there are a lot of things about our culture that are really, really good. And I'm not looking, you know, I'm looking where I can to be a citizen of the world, where I can do that and be faithful to Jesus. I'm not looking to make a martyr out of myself for no reason. Does that make sense? But there are other parts. If we're living faithfully to Jesus, and it might not be right now, but sooner or later, there will come times when the two kingdoms are in conflict. There's nothing ultimately neutral about following Jesus. There's nothing about smooth landings that are promised in this. And James is trying to tell us this up front. If you think about it, the entire Christian faith is about transformation through paradox. That the rich will become poor. The last will be first. Down is up. Death leads to life. Blessed are the persecuted. If you just look at the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, read them sometime. What planet is this guy from? Right? Who does these kinds of things? Who's teaching this stuff? I mean, crazy, crazy promises Jesus gives us. And Jesus said rather adamantly that narrow is the road to life. And that few find it, because it's difficult. It's really hard. And I think at this point, and I won't have us raise hands or anything, but we can all probably think of people in our lives who at one point would have said, yeah, I'm right here with you. And gradually, over the years, their faith has been worn down. Do you know people like this? People who've walked, I have friends who walked away. I have friends who could have preached this sermon 10 years ago. And who are not believers now. And by the way, I don't consider myself exempt from that possibility. Sometimes I think, and this is kind of a sobering thought, but you know, are there any circumstances that could happen in my life that would cause me to abandon my faith? Of course, I don't know the answer to that, but I'm just curious. I wonder how many of us in this room we'll be centering our lives around the kingdom 10 years from now, 20 years from now. See, I'm pretty confident of this. This is a guess, but I'm fairly certain. That in a room like this, that there are people here today because of either external opposition, stuff happening on the outside, kind of closing in on you, or because of internal conflict between the way of Jesus and other alternatives in the world. There are people in this room who are probably today very, very close to giving that up. Who are on the edge between, do I persevere or do I just let it go? And we don't say that we're going to do this forever. We say, well, I'll just walk away for this season, you know? Maybe until I have kids or maybe until I get where I want to be in my career and then I'll come back later. I'll just say this in case it's helpful to somebody here. Maybe not. I sometimes have this thought where I genuinely think, and this is probably naive, but I genuinely think sometimes that faith is harder for me than it is for like a lot of people around me. And I don't know people's minds or their thoughts, so I can't really say that. But I kind of tell myself that sometime, and because it feels that way. It feels that way to me that sometimes, and not all the time, but there are seasons where, boy, this feels like perseverance to me. This feels like just standing firm and hanging in there, and it doesn't feel like a lot of fun. And I wonder if anybody else goes through this. And of course they do, and of course you understand exactly what I'm talking about. I don't think James is up on this like high horse where like he's saying having a life of faith over the long haul is just this slam dunk, and come on, what's everybody's problem? Why can't you do this? No, that's the reason why he's writing this, because he knows it's hard. He's making this plea. He says, blessed is the one who perseveres. Blessed is the one who stands firm to the end, who maintains trust in God, who resolves to stay faithful to Jesus, submitted to him as Lord in whatever trial, whatever temptation comes along. I want to invite the band to come up. I'd like you to stand with me if you would. We're going to sing a song here that I think very well captures this whole thing. So I think it's an appropriate way to end our time together. And as they're coming up, I also want to just end by praying for you and for me. I put myself in this, to have perseverance. As I said, I don't know what external things, I don't know what internal conflicts you're facing, but I know that perseverance is a core part of the Christian life, and it's what James is calling us to. Would you pray with me? Father, I want to lift up my brothers and sisters here this morning. Lord, for the person here who is perhaps on the verge of going down a path away from you. And Lord, maybe they're just here, they're not even sure why, they may be out of habit more than anything else. Lord, I pray that you would give them a moment of clarity, a moment of focus and resolve. Lord, that you would help those of us in that place to see that this is a test and that you are wanting to develop something deeper in us. And we can't see where that's going. We don't know the end result yet. But Lord, would you help us to allow perseverance to grow in our hearts? Father, I pray that you give each one of us wisdom to see the difficulties that we're facing from your perspective. All we can see immediately is our own, but we want to see yours. We want to have your vantage point. Lord, help us to be faithful to you. I pray that you would increase our dependence on you, that as we become more aware of our vulnerability, that would translate into increasing dependence on you, that we would draw closer to you. Lord, thank you for your faithfulness to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you leave this morning, may you grow in perseverance. May you stay faithful to the one who called you. May you stand the test, knowing that he who began a good work in you will finish it. Grace and peace be with you. Go with him. Have a great week, and I will see you next time.